How many grandmothers do we have here tonight? Would you raise your hand? I thought so. Looked like a lot of good grandmothers out there. I wish my grandmother, my wife, who is a grandmother, could be here. She's grandchilding up in Oregon right now. But I want to give you a little tribute to grandmothers before we begin. It goes like this. In the dim and distant past, when life's tempo wasn't fast, Grandma used to rock and knit, crochet, tat, and babysit. When the kids were in a jam, they could always count on Gram. In that day of gracious living, Grandma was the gal for giving. But today, she's in the gym, exercising to keep slim, or off touring with a bunch, or taking clients out to lunch, or going north to ski or curl. All her days are in a whirl. Nothing seems to stop or block her now that Grandma's off her rocker. All right. Well, tonight we want to come back to this wonderful letter of Paul's and his great declaration about his Lord. Paul wrote these letters just out of the burning urgency and love of his heart. I don't think he had to meditate long on what to say. It just came pouring out. He was so fully in love with Jesus and never got over the wonder of who he was and the fact that he was Paul's Lord, that he could speak of him at the drop of a hat. And you find that reflected in a letter like this. Now, most scholars feel that the passage we looked at last night and the one we'll look at tonight are part of an early Christian hymn. Something about the tempo of it and the rhythm of it makes them feel that these were words that were sung frequently among the Christians of the first century, and that Paul is quoting these words, just as we quote hymns oftentimes today. So he's quoting these words that reflect the beauty and the majesty of Jesus. If so, there are two verses here. The first one we looked at last night, Jesus is Lord of the old creation, the material universe. And tonight we look at Jesus is Lord of the new creation, stanza 2 of this ancient hymn. We've lost the tune, but we still have the words here. And I want to take the second now of them tonight. It begins with verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. What a marvelous statement again. I wish we could sing these words. Perhaps some musician among us could write a fitting tune to these, and we could sing this before the conference is over. I think there are people among us that are capable of doing that sort of thing. You'll notice that this is a description of the new creation, which is the church. And I think perhaps the saddest thing to contemplate today is the failure of many, many, many churches to fail to understand this great truth. Many churches that I visit, I find have lost the concept of who they are as a church, what the church is, what it's supposed to do in society. Without any doubt whatsoever, the church is the most powerful body on the face of the earth today. If churches understood that, they could do wonders with society if they understood how to function. But for the most part, we've forgotten that, and I'm afraid that in many cases, there are some good exceptions to this, but in many cases, Christians have settled down to a concept of the church that's far below what the New Testament wants us to understand. I find that the most widespread view of the church today is that it's a kind of religious country club, which is operated for the enjoyment and the benefit of the members. And you find that reflected in the attitudes people show. They talk about our church. I had a young pastor say to me one day, "What would you do if you were in my shoes?" He said, "The chairman of our board called me in the other day and he said, 'You know, you've been with us now for a year and you're a fine young preacher, but there are a couple things we want you to understand before we renew your contract. And one is, this is our church, it's not yours. It was here before you came and it'll be here after you leave, and it's not your church. And second, we hired you, and you're a hired employee of this church, and we want you to understand that before you go on.'" He said, "What would you say to that?" Well, I won't tell you what my answer was. But I pointed out certain verses that I encouraged him to challenge his board with, and he wrote me a couple of weeks later and said he'd done that and they fired him. So, however, he went to from there to another church that is just starting up, and he's done a great work for the Lord since that time. No, the church is not a religious country club. It isn't. It does not belong to the members. It belongs to the Lord. It's His church. He said so, didn't He? On this rock, He said to Peter, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Why not? Well, because it's His church. That's why. And the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. God's love is stronger still, as Paul just sang for us, and it cannot overcome the Lord of glory. I think the world, as it looks at the church, often sees us as a kind of collection of religious misfits who are waiting for the first bus to glory. And they're not very interested in that. Perhaps the Colossians were beginning to appear as a group of eager beaver religious fanatics, running off after every new doctrine that offered a good feeling or a sense of magic or of mystery. There are a lot of people like that today as well. I picked up a quote from Chuck Swindoll's book, Growing Strong in the Seasons of Life, and Chuck says it well. He says, "When you say church today, it's like ordering a malt. You've got 31 flavors to choose from. You can select wheeler dealers, snake handlers, positive thinkers, or self-realizers. Rock bands with colored lights, hooded priests with bloody knives, shaved heads with pretty flowers, and screaming showmen with healing lines are also available. If that doesn't satisfy, search for your favorite ism, and it's sure to turn up. Humanism, liberalism, extreme Calvinism, political activism, anti-communism, supernatural spiritism, or fighting fundamentalism. Take your choice." Well, unfortunately, that's all too true. And it makes you sad, doesn't it, to read a passage like this and some of the great passages in like Ephesians 4 that describe so accurately the functioning of the church, and to read the book of Acts and to see what an impact was made in the society of that Roman world in the first century, and then to look at the scene today and see so many divergences, so many wild ideas prevailing within the church, and to see how it's falling so often so far short of its great possibilities. That's why we need to be called back to doctrines like this, to passages like this, to understand what the church is, and more than that, who the Lord of the church is. Paul says he's the head of the body, the church. I think what Christians need most today is sort of like a good football coach, a return to the basics. Remember, Vince Lombardi once held up a football before his men after they'd played poorly, and he said, "Gentlemen, this is a football." And he went on from there to detail the basics of the game again for them. And this is what we often need to do as Christians, is come back to the basics. Now, the amazing thing is God has provided a model of the church and how it works. And he is so eager for us to understand it that he gives each of us one of those models to carry around with us. It's your body. That's what he says, isn't it? Jesus is the head of the body, which is the church. And he's given each one of us a body so that we can understand how the church is to function. Now, if you'd like to return to the basics, I suggest you stand in front of the mirror tomorrow and take a look at your body. You'll notice it comes in two major divisions. There's a kind of a hairy knob up here on top, with more or less hair. And then there's another section that has certain appendages hanging on to it, and it's called the trunk or the body. And it's the business of the body to respond to the direction of the head. That seems rather fundamental, doesn't it? And we all operate that way, but we forget it when it comes to the church. You see, the church is the agent of the head. What the ministry of the head was is also the ministry of the church. Did you ever read in the Gospels what Jesus said about what his ministry was? If you haven't read it recently, I suggest you turn to Mark, the 4th chapter, and read the story of Jesus' return to the synagogue of Nazareth. And you remember what he did? He took the Old Testament scripture, he opened up the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Your ministry, his ministry had to be a ministry of the Spirit. So does the ministry of a church have to be. If it's to be effective, it's not just operating like General Motors, organizing human effort to do the work. It has to be the ministry of the Spirit. I so appreciated what Caesar had to say about that this morning. It was right on. It doesn't make any difference how much of the machinery of the church you have. If it isn't anointed by the Spirit, it's not going to do what God wants done. Second, Jesus said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." That was his ministry, the poor in spirit, to those who were empty and lonely and needed help and knew it and would respond to the invitation. And this is the business of the church, to preach the gospel to the poor. But he goes on, to bind up the brokenhearted, to minister comfort to those who are weary and hurting and aching, and to proclaim the liberty to the captives. Do you know people that are captive? Captive to habits that bind them and hold them in rigid control, and which they've tried to break and they can't get free. And it's the business of the church, you see. It's the ministry that Jesus came to do, to proclaim liberty to the captive and freedom to the oppressed, to those who in some sense are demonized, who are under philosophies and psychologies that have misled them and control them and invaded their thinking. And to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the fact that God's in control of history and this is still the day of salvation, that's the ministry. And not only, you see, of the church as a corporate body, but of each individual within it. Because this is the secret of the church, is that Jesus is alive and he's in our midst. And he's operating there in every local church to direct its activities, to open doors of opportunity, to protect it from danger, to empower it and raise up teachers within it and instruct individuals and provide gifts for every single one of them. No one's left out. That's the work of the head of the church. Now, I'm afraid many churches today have lost almost total sight of that. And this was what was threatening the church here at Colossae. He says in chapter 2, he says that they were not holding fast to the head. That was their problem. From whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Now that's the way a church ought to be functioning. What would happen to you? How much could you do if you lost your head, literally? When I was growing up in Minnesota, we didn't have chicken come to us all wrapped nicely in plastic packages and so on. We had to run out and run them down and then remove their heads. And a chicken without its head acts in a very strange way. It doesn't just quietly fall over and perish. It jumps and leaps and runs all over the place. And it's amazing how long it can continue to do that. But it doesn't have any sense of direction. It just goes in all kinds of directions. And I fear that this is what's often happening in many churches today. It's lost contact with the head. We no longer know what he wants and where he's going and what he wants us to do. Therefore, the exciting thing is to rediscover that Jesus is in our midst. He said he would be, didn't he? At the close of the Gospel of Matthew, he says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, make disciples of all nations, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. In Matthew 18, he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. What for? Just to observe what they're doing? Oh, no. To direct it. To implant concepts into our minds and to open doors of opportunity into a neighborhood or a city or whatever it may be. You see, the Lord already knows what to do to penetrate a neighborhood. He already knows there are people that he's been working on and preparing to listen and to heed and to hear. And he'll lead us to them if we're responsive to his leadership. This is why I struggle, I have to tell you frankly, with much of the helps that are being offered to churches today, in which we're being told that we have to survey a whole area and discover what are the possibilities within it and then plan and organize people and mobilize resources to go out and do these things and raise the funds to do it. And it all depends on us. That's the same approach that General Motors or General Electric or some other general would take if they were asked to do that kind of work. But we need to return, you see, to this concept that the Lord is already at work doing this. You read the book of Acts and you have a marvelous picture of this. The Spirit says to the church, do this and do that. And he speaks to individuals and says, go down here and do that. And as they respond, it all begins to come together and doors open up that they never dreamed were there. That's the way the church is designed to function. And that's what the apostle is calling us back to. Now Paul tells us how Jesus is head of the body. He's head because, he says, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. What does that mean? Well, the beginning of what? Clearly the church, isn't it? He's the beginning of the church. He's the originator of it. And that's what the word firstborn means, doesn't it? We saw that already in connection with the previous paragraph. He's the heir, the owner, the possessor, the originator of creation. So he is the heir, the owner, the possessor, the originator of the new creation. And as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. I love that little parable that our Lord told in the 13th chapter of Matthew. It's another passage that I fear is very widely misunderstood today. It's the parable of the pearl of great price. You know that little, just one verse about a man. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like a man who finds a pearl of great price. And he went and sold all that he had and bought it. And that's all he tells us. And unfortunately, that has been misunderstood, in my judgment, to mean that Jesus is the pearl of great price, and that when we see his value, we have to give up everything in order to have him. Now, the problem with that interpretation is it's a violation of all the rest of Scripture. What do we have to buy him with? According to the testimony of Scripture, we have nothing. As we sing in the old hymn, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We have nothing to buy him with. We have nothing that we can do or say or accomplish in any way. We have nothing to sell that would in any sense purchase our salvation. You see, all that is contrary to the word. What it means is that Jesus is the one who finds the pearl. And the pearl is of great value in his eyes. And it's rather remarkable that Jesus chose a pearl for his example. The pearl was not very highly valued among the Jews. They didn't think much of it. And yet, if you think a moment about how a pearl comes into being, you can see how apt a symbol it is of the church. A pearl, you see, is the creation of an irritated oyster. A little grain of sand gets into the oyster shell, and it feels like crackers in bed to us. And the oyster squirms around and tries to get comfortable, and that little grain of sand keeps irritating it and even wounding it. And so the pearl responds with giving up a part of its own life to cover that little grain of sand with a beautiful nacre that hardens into a lustrous, beautiful pearl. And Jesus said, this pearl, this particular pearl, was a pearl of enormous value, great value, so that the one who saw it went and gave all that he had in order to buy it. You can see how that fits so beautifully, this story of the church, doesn't it? Jesus gave up all that he had in order to purchase it for himself. And that's why the church is ever regarded in Scripture as of tremendous value to the Lord. Now, when Paul uses this term, the firstborn from the dead, he's not speaking of Jesus' resurrection. That he calls the first fruits of the dead. What it means here is that Jesus is the owner of resurrection life. He possesses it, and he has the right to give it to others. Remember how John puts it in his letter. In 1 John 5:11, he says, God has given to us eternal life, deathless life, resurrection life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I think Al Finley was pointing out this morning that there's a movement abroad today to try to challenge the idea, even in Christian circles, that Jesus is unique. But when you return to the Scriptures, it's clear as daylight, isn't it? There's no one like him. He alone has life. No other one has. He alone can impart life. And he that does not have the Son does not have life. So that no matter how religious you may be or how much of a church member you may be, if you've never received the life from the Son of God, you have no eternal life. You're but deceiving yourself in that regard. Now Paul turns from Christ's position as the head of the body here to his work as the reconciler of all things. And there's a wonderful passage here in we'll begin with verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Notice how carefully the apostle grounds both the work of creation from the hand of Jesus and his redemptive work in his deity. In him dwelt all the fullness of God. It's out of that that he is able to reconcile all things to himself. I like the way my good friend Major Ian Thomas puts it. Some of you have heard him, I'm sure. And he puts it in a very simple way, but very easy to remember. He says of Jesus, he had to be what he was to do what he did. Think of that a minute. If he hadn't been God and man, he could never have purchased our salvation, our redemption upon the cross. If Jesus is not God, then we don't have a Savior. And as Paul would say, we are of all men most miserable. But we do have. He had to be what he was to do what he did. Then second, he had to do what he did in order that we might have what he was. What good is it to have a God-man, perfect in his humanity, perfectly expressing the fullness of God within himself, and yet be unable to impart it to anybody else? But by means of his death, by means of his resurrection, and the gift of the Holy Spirit, he's able to give it to us. So he had to be what he was to do what he did, and he had to do what he did in order that we might have what he is. And we must have what he is in order to be what he was. What was he? The Son of God. Hebrews tells us that God is bringing many sons to glory. How? By imparting to us the life of Jesus himself. He's going to go on in the next chapter or next section of this chapter to develop that more fully in what he calls the great mystery. One of the most important and most widely neglected truths in the church today. We'll be on that tomorrow night. But here he reminds us in this brief way of the wonderful work of reconciliation. He says in verse 20, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Now that verse has been used by many people to support the idea of what is called universal salvation. They look at that verse and they say, look, it says he's going to reconcile all things. And that eventually, therefore, even the wicked, the unbelievers, the unrepentant, even the terribly wretched and vile men who have lived in the past, Hitlers and Stalins and others, the tyrants, the murderers of earth, and even the devil himself will be reconciled, that teaching says. And based upon this verse, that Jesus is ultimately going to reconcile all things, in heaven and on earth. Well, now, how do you respond to that? Is universal salvation true? No, I don't think so. And what is needs to be pointed out in this passage, and what we need to understand, is that there is a difference between reconciliation and salvation. We read this as though it says that, and through him he's going to save to himself all things. But that isn't what it says. It says he's going to reconcile all things to himself. And reconciliation is not the equivalent of salvation. Let me prove that to you. In the 5th chapter of Romans, verse 10, the apostle, in that great section that deals with the work of Jesus, says, While we were yet enemies, we were reconciled unto God by his death. And being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see the difference? His death reconciles everybody unto God, without exception. But you're only saved by the impartation of his life. And that's what we need to understand. It all hangs, you see, on the meaning of reconciliation. What does reconciliation mean? Well, Paul tells us here, making peace. You see, reconciliation means to bring hostility to an end, to remove the obstacles that have been causing division, and to bring about peace. That's reconciliation. And the death of Jesus has accomplished for the whole world. There's a great treatment, of course, of this in Paul's second Corinthian letter, in chapter 5, where he describes to us the reconciling work of Christ. Let me read that to you, because it's very important. He says, all this is from God. This follows that verse I just quoted. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Here's where missionary work comes in. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Reconciliation, you see, removes the enmity, stops the hostility. And one of these days, this verse tells us, every creature in all the universe will be affected by that, will understand that the death of Christ has removed the hindrance of sin from their relationship to God, that their sins have been paid for. This is what Paul declares so plainly, isn't it? God has reconciled us to himself, not imputing our trespasses unto us. That's why missionaries can go into all the world and proclaim to people everywhere that nothing stops them from coming to Christ as far as sin is concerned. No matter how bad they've been, no matter how wicked or how confused or troubled or evil, no matter what it is, it's been settled by the death of Jesus. Ah, but something remains before salvation occurs. Everyone who has been saved has also been reconciled. But salvation goes beyond that. A life must be imparted. And that's why we're told that God has sent out into the world two revelations of himself. The world of the revelation of nature is everywhere visible. I remember years ago at our church, we used to hold some missionary conferences before we understood a great deal, I think, about the scriptures. And I remember on one occasion, the missionaries were seeking to impress us with the fact of the ignorance of the non-Christian world, of pagans who lived in darkness. And those are proper terms. Ignorance is darkness. But to illustrate it, they said that they asked that we sit in the auditorium and all the lights were turned out. And we were plunged into a Stygian darkness. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. And nobody said a thing for a full minute. We just sat there in the darkness. And then the lights were turned on and they said to us, you see, that's the way other peoples of the world live. They live in total darkness. Well, I've come to understand that's not true. Nobody lives in total darkness. There is a revelation that God has given to every creature. Paul argues this in Romans 1, doesn't he? He says, that which can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them in all the things that he has made, so that his eternal power and deity is plainly presented. But so they are without excuse, he said. Well, why don't people receive it? I preached Sunday morning here on the 19th Psalm where David tells us the reason. He says, who can discern his own errors? See, part of the result of the fall is we're blind to where we're missing out. We don't see our own faults. Other people do, and they're sometimes very happy to point them out to us. And so do we with them. But we can't see ourselves. Perhaps one of the most horrifying statements of the Old Testament is that word in the book of Judges that says of the people of Israel, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, I didn't do what was wrong. The nation was falling apart. And they were being subjected to severe persecution and judgments from God because terrible, awful, evil was rampant within their national life. And the cause of it was people were doing what they thought was right. But what they thought was right was very wrong indeed. And that's what God is saying about our world as he looks at it today. People you meet on the street, you try to tell them how wrong they are, and they'll look at you with anger sometimes and refuse to accept what you're saying because they have no sense of doing anything wrong. This is widespread. And nature, you see, is unable to be understood, the revelation of it, because we can't perceive the wrong in our own life. The problem is with the reader of the revelation of nature, not with the revelation itself. But, you see, God has reconciled the world. He's removed the enmity. And one of these days, a day is coming when the hostility of evil against good will end. Evil men and angels, evil angels will be subdued and cease their terrible rebellion against God. That's what the scriptures tell us. That there's coming a day when every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. Even those who have never received Him will admit that He is indeed Lord, and that their own condemnation is just, is the act of justice on the part of a righteous God. You see, their punishment does not end. It is their active hostility which ceases. And that's what reconciliation accomplishes. Now, this helps us to understand why God in mercy and grace sends out missionaries into the far corners of the earth. He's been doing it ever since the gospel first was preached. Why? Because the Spirit of God has already been at work out in all these areas and working on hearts and bringing people into experiences that make them ready and willing to listen, overcoming nature's night and building them into the place where when the word of grace comes, they will receive it. I don't know anything more encouraging to a preacher or a missionary than that fact. That I know that when I preach to people, especially in a group where there are a lot of non-Christians, I know already God has been at work. And there are hearts that are ready to respond. And in the preaching of the word, I can anticipate that word is going to take deep root in many hearts. And a lot of them are going to respond. Remember Paul's experience in Corinth? When he was so discouraged, he'd been preaching his heart out and not a lot of response. And he was very discouraged and opposition was hardening and people were beginning to threaten him from various ways. And Jesus appeared to him one night. Remember that? And he said to him, "Don't be afraid, for I have yet many people in this city." Well, where were they? Paul didn't know who they were, but Jesus did. And Paul knew that if he would just keep preaching the truth as the Lord had sent him to do, those people would respond. Jesus knew where they were. And this is what lies behind missionary effort. We don't go out to a people who have never heard anything at all about God. There aren't any such people like that. And when you are asked the question, well, what about those who have never heard? The implication is that they are condemned to hell without ever a chance that they might believe in God. No, there are no people like that. As Hebrews tells us in the 11th chapter, the 6th verse, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. That's what nature tells us. And that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And that's where the responsibility, you see, to believe is laid upon those who hear and receive the word of truth. So, I think this passage beautifully explains to us the work of reconciliation. Now, let me just quickly bring this to a close. This is a great study on reconciliation. You have the extent of reconciliation, all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And the nature of it is to make peace, to remove hostility, to bring enmity to an end. And the previous condition of those who are reconciled is given in verse 21. You, who once were alienated, estranged, and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled. That's the cost of it. He is reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. I don't think we should ever read a passage like this without a moment's thought, at least, of the enormous cost of our redemption. I think so often of Peter's wonderful word, born out of that moment of denial when he began to understand as he watched Jesus on the cross, what it cost him to restore Peter. And he reflects this in his epistle. He says, we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Just think of that. The precious blood of Christ. Nothing more precious in all the universe than that. That's the cost of reconciliation. The ultimate aim of it is given in the next line. In order to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable before him. That seems almost incredible, doesn't it? But that's what he aims. That's what reconciliation is designed to bring about when people receive the life that Jesus offers. We'll see more of that in the next section. Provided, says Paul, that you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which has been preached to every creature under heaven. You see, that's that revelation of nature that's gone out to everybody, everywhere, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This passage has been a source of controversy as well, because some people have read this as though it's saying that unless we hold fast to Christ in every way, if we give him up, we lose our salvation. But others read it differently and see this as meaning that continuance is the test of reality. That if you continue in the faith, you will show that you really have been born again. This divides the evangelical world between the Calvinists, who believe you can't be lost, and the Arminians, who believe you can give it up. And it's been a long struggle among many people as to which is right. I think the great question that ought to be answered is this. Am I free to choose to be a Calvinist, or am I foreordained to be an Arminian? Or you could put it the other way around. Am I free to choose to be a Arminian? Or am I foreordained to be a Calvinist? Well, that's a mystery we can't settle. But what this does say, I believe very clearly in line with other texts, is that continuance is the proof of reality. Somebody has put it this way. If your faith fizzles before you finish, it's because it was faulty from the first. See, that's a melody in F. If your faith fizzles before you finish, it's because it was faulty from the first. I had a young man call me up one day, and I'd been working with him, discipling him, and he called me. It was late at night. He said, I just wanted to call you and tell you I'm going to quit being a Christian. I said, oh, why? Well, he said, it's too hard. He said, I just can't hack it. He said, I can't take it anymore. He said, I've been trying and trying to do my best, and it's not working, and I just can't do it anymore. I'm just going to give up. I said, well, I think that's what you ought to do. He said, I think you should. Just drop the whole thing. Don't come to church anymore. Just forget the whole thing. There was dead silence for a minute. And then he said, you know I can't do that. I said, yes, I do. And he couldn't either. No, you see, if there's reality there, it will hold you fast. There may be wandering. There may be times when you stray off for a while. And yet God will bring you back. There's the story of the prodigal son, that wonderful story that Jesus told of the boy who could not forget his father. And he, in the moment of utter despondency, he said, I will arise and go to my father. And when he got there, he found he was warmly and lovingly receive. No, you see, this is the test of it. The test of reconciliation is continuance. The communication of reconciliation is the preaching of the gospel of grace. Now we're going to leave it there tonight, because beginning with verse 24 and on through to the end of the chapter is what I think the most important truth in all the Bible. It's the one truth above everything else that God wants his children to know. And yet it's one of the least understood truths in all the Scripture. It's called the mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now made manifest to his saints. But we'll reserve that for tomorrow night. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the reconciliation of the cross. When we think, Lord, of what it cost you to purchase our redemption, not only the physical agony of it, not only the terrible shame and humiliation that you underwent for us, but, Lord, those awful struggles in the darkness with the powers of evil, that combat that drew from you that cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We realize something at least of what happened. Lord, we pray that by the Spirit we may enter into the truth more and more of the cross and understand, so that we may sing with the apostle, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we are reconciled unto him, delivered from the world and reconciled unto God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.